Thank you so much. Good to have this bright morning again to be together, concentrate our attention on the Word of God. I'd like to invite you this morning to turn to two different passages in the New Testament. Both are familiar passages. We would like, first of all, to read from Romans chapter 3, and then we will look at one verse from Galatians chapter 2. Each of these passages will give us a statement or more about the issue of faith. We're dealing now with the subject of faith, the life of faith. This morning I would like for us to consider the uniqueness of biblical faith as we study the scriptures together. First of all, we're going to read from Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. The demonstration, I say, of His righteousness, present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? The works? No. By the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith, apart from the works of the law. And then one verse in Galatians chapter 2, and perhaps this is a verse that you've memorized from your youth. Paul writes in chapter 2 of Galatians, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's the perfect tense of the verb. It points to action that was complete in the past, but its effects remain unto the present. I was crucified, and I'm still crucified. I stand crucified with Christ. And then he goes on to say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. There's the phrase we want to focus on. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Again, Father, help us, we pray. To think clearly and biblically in this hour. We want to honor you in handling the scriptures carefully. We pray that you will teach us, refresh our minds, minister to us in this hour. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I think the first time that I became aware that there are different kinds of faith was in my teens. I enjoyed comic strips in those days. Never look at them anymore, because that's a sign of getting old or something. But I love comic strips, and I particularly like Lil Abner. Maybe you remember that comic strip. And there was a character in Lil Abner that was rather a dull, stupid sort of fellow, and he was a devoted follower of another fellow named Milton. And about all this dull fellow could say is, I got faith, Milton. I got faith. And he would follow this man around doing unbelievable things at his bidding, because he had faith in Milton. And that's about all he could say. I got faith, Milton. I got faith. And I remember as a young man thinking, oh, that's an interesting use of the word faith. I had grown up, as I told you, in a Christian home. I had heard the Word of God, the Gospel, from my earliest days, and faith was a word that I like to reserve for Christian people and for Christian things. And here is this character in the cartoon talking about his faith in this very, very questionable character, Milton. I've got faith. I've got faith. The fact of the matter is that faith is a common human function. Now, we said Thayer defines faith, the New Testament word faith, as a firm and welcome conviction. And there are a lot of issues in life that we could describe in terms of what I would call everyday ordinary human faith. As simple as the issue that you came in and sat down on the pew here. Now, some of you may have raised the question whether it would hold you or not, But probably you've been in here enough now, you, without a thought, sat down, put your whole weight down on that pew, and you had a very firm conviction that it was going to hold you. If not, you would have eased down very, very carefully to see whether or not it was going to hold you. But you have a conviction about that now. You trust that object. And so you sat on it and you're putting your whole weight on it. There are other ways to describe this in the human sense. I remember once crossing the bridge from Canada into the U.S. in Detroit. And if you've probably crossed that bridge, it's a very high bridge. In fact, it seems hundreds of feet above the water. I don't know why they ever built the thing so high. But on this occasion, we were crossing back into the U.S., and the checkpoint, you know, is on the U.S. side, and cars were backed up waiting to get through the checkpoint at the border there. And we ended up stopping at the end of a long line of traffic right out in the high point of that bridge, stopping still in the traffic. But the other lanes of traffic coming east and going into Canada were open, and so as the trucks rumbled by, that bridge would shake. Now, normally, if we just drove over the bridge, you wouldn't feel that. But sitting still, waiting for the traffic to move, every truck that rumbled by, you could feel that bridge shake, and it really did shake. And it was one of those experiences, I'm not necessarily afraid of high places, but one of those trucks rolled by, and suddenly the thought flashed into my mind, I wonder if this bridge is safe. And there were just a few moments in which I fought that human sense of panic. This thing is going to go down, and I could see the crumbling steel and cars and trucks falling like leaves into the river, and wondering if I would be able to get my breath long enough to get through the window. And all these things, as one says, in a moment, my life flashed before me. Because suddenly, that naive trust that I had in driving out onto that bridge was challenged by the trembling, shaking sense. And I had that panic for a moment, thinking, we shouldn't have come out here. Maybe we shouldn't trust this bridge. After all, bridges have collapsed, you know. But in the everyday expression of faith, we drove out on that bridge. There is a very common sense in which you could illustrate faith in 10,000 ways. In fact, if you couldn't exercise faith, it always bugs me when I hear people claim they can't believe. You couldn't live if you couldn't exercise it. There would be so many issues in life that would just drive you out of your mind. We exercise faith necessarily in 1,000 ways an hour. It is a very common dimension of life. However, there are some distinctions of biblical faith that make biblical faith different from everyday kind of faith. I'd like for us to focus on those a bit in this hour, as we study together, and I hope this won't seem nitpicky to you because I think it's very, very essential. But we understand this both because we're dealing with an issue here that not only involves the presentation of the gospel, and I hope you're still involved in evangelism and witnessing to others and the desire to see people come to Christ. And of course, that's the issue of faith. Salvation is by faith. Jesus Christ, that is God's one and only condition that he sets before a lost world. Faith in Jesus Christ. And if we're involved at all in the matter of evangelism, we must be concerned as to how accurately and helpfully we communicate this matter of faith. We'll end up like the preacher, the country preacher I used as an illustration, who told my brother, you got to believe. My brother said, what do you mean? So you got to have faith. What do you mean? Well, you got to believe. And he went back and forth from one word to the other, and he couldn't define either one. Well, if that's where you are, you're not going to be very useful as a witness to Christ. You might stir some people up, but you're a long way from really helping them. We need to understand these unique distinctions of biblical faith if we're to really help people in a gospel witness. And, of course, as we have been noting very specifically, not only do you get saved by faith, but we live by faith. That same principle that was operating in our lives when we came to Christ must continue to be the foundational principle in which we walk with God day by day. We walk by faith and not by sight, says the Scripture. As you receive Christ, Paul says in the Colossians, so walk in him. How did you receive it? By faith. How do you walk it? By faith. And so we must understand faith, not only in the matter of the gospel, but we must understand the matter of faith in terms of the everyday issues of the Christian life. That whole series of the disciplines of God we were talking about yesterday morning, in which God brings us into a teaching, learning relationship with Himself, and we walk before Him in conscious obedience and faith. But there are distinctions in biblical faith. And I'd like to point some out for us today. First of all, we need to look at the issue of degrees of faith. There are degrees of faith. You realize that? Just let your mind wander through the Gospels and the teachings of our Lord Jesus. You hear Him telling His disciples, "Oh, ye of little faith." The Lord talked about having little faith. The Lord talked about having great faith. Remember, there were several occasions when people responded to Him, and the Bible says, and the Lord was pleased. He was delighted at the greatness of faith. And the man said, "You don't even have to come to my home, Lord. I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Just speak the word. My servant will be you." Ah, the Lord said, "I've seen that kind of faith. Oh my, that's marvelous." He found great delight in great faith. And He chided the disciples for little faith. There is a very specific passage. Think of Luke chapter 17, verse 5. The Lord Jesus had been talking to them about forgiving. And He not only said, if somebody transgresses against you, and then they say they're sorry, forgive them. And if that happens over and over and over and over in the same day, forgive them over and over and over again. And the disciples' response was, "Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith." They realized that to fulfill what He was teaching them, to have a heart that is not only willing to forgive someone, but to forgive them again and again and again and again, that it was going to take something they didn't yet have. And they said, "Lord, increase our faith." There ought to be a great desire on the part of those who know the Savior to have a life that is characterized by increasing faith. This firm and welcome conviction finds its object in the heart of the character of our God that rests on Him, that knows His word and obeys Him implicitly. That ought to be an increasing reality in our lives. I hope your faith is stronger today than it was a year ago or 10 years ago. Lord, increase our faith. Now take a passage like 2 Corinthians 10, where Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, "And as your faith grows," then things will begin to happen. As your faith grows. So one thing that characterizes biblical faith, I believe, is that we not only recognize that there are degrees of faith, there is little faith and there is great faith, but that the purpose of our God is such that that faith should grow. Now again, in contrast to mere human experience, everyday kinds of faith, there's only so much faith you can place in a physical object like those chairs, you see. But once you sit on it, that's it, see. And it's no great deal. You sit on chairs every day. You have several different kinds of chairs, you sit on them all. Although I've sat on a chair and have a class, don't you? See? So once in a while we realize that physical things do, and you know, one of the experiences of life, not always is our faith well founded, but nevertheless, these are not significant things. You don't talk about growing faith in the pews in the chapel. But when it comes to our relationship with the living God, we can talk about the development of the growth of faith because of the greatness of our God, because of His infinite trustworthiness, and because of our own human limitation, we think in terms of increasing faith. Lord, increase our faith. The second dimension of biblical faith that I'd like to focus on for a moment has to do with the object or the focal point of faith. And here I think we're really in a bedrock issue, because while the degrees of faith, the greatness of faith is significant, when we start talking about the focus of faith or the object of faith, this is most significant. Most significant. I remember when we moved into Oak Park, we bought Charter Divide for this 20 years. An old Victorian type frame house. Hadn't been painted for 28 years. And we were talking about Uncle Charlie Van Rye. Some of you knew him. He was a senior teacher at the college. I was the neophyte faculty member, and he sort of took me under his wing. But one of the things he did when he came over to our home one time, he looked at that awful-looking house. Hadn't been painted for 28 years. And he said, "I'll get my brothers here, and we'll help you paint your house." Well, I don't know if any of you ever saw the three Van Rijn brothers work together. It was an experience of a lifetime. And he got Lou and Henry there, and the three of them went at that house, hammer and tong. It was like a three-ring circus in one ring. It was really an experience to watch. But in the process, I had to buy a ladder. There was a tall, old frame house, and I bought an extension ladder. Of course, I bought an aluminum ladder. First day I put it up against the house, my neighbor came over. I already knew that. And he said, "Oh, you made a mistake. Oh, you never should have bought that ladder. Aluminum ladder? Oh, that's no good. Oh, now I've got the ladder." And he had a house next door that was bigger than mine, and he had a wooden ladder that, I'll tell you, it was awesome. And he got it from his grandfather. It was in the family for three generations. And it took Man Mountain Dean to move that thing. But it was a ladder. And he had absolute faith in that ladder. His was good, mine was no good. His was wood, mine was aluminum. You can't trust those aluminum ladders. Ooh, you've got to have this kind of ladder. Well, I remember one day we heard lights flashing and sirens blowing, and they came and hauled him away. His old ladder let it down. It was a long way down. He had great faith in the ladder. He had a very firm and a very welcome conviction that his ladder was the best in the neighborhood. But, let it down. A rung broke, and another rung broke, and he had to get some bolts fastened. You see, the object of your faith is all important. All important. Faith in what? Faith in whom? We define the word as a firm and welcome conviction. A firm and welcome conviction about what? About who? You see, faith can't just stand alone as a word. It means nothing if it just stands alone. Faith always has an object. Faith always has a focal point. And the scriptures make it very clear that in this, biblical faith is absolutely unique. Because biblical faith finds its object in the living God, in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the everyday kind of faith that you illustrated when you came and sat in this pew, the pew was the object of that everyday faith. I said, you get in your car, and you stick the key in the ignition, you give it a turn, and you fully expect it to start. Your faith targets on that car and its ability to start. And once in a while, that doesn't happen, too. See? In the everyday sense, we know what it's like to be disappointed because the object of our faith suddenly, something happened. But when we talk about biblical faith, when we talk about saving faith, we talk about faith that finds its object, its focal point, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in our human propensity, we can misdirect our faith. Let me just give you a quick illustration here. I don't want to bore you, but I've jotted down just some in a brief concordance study from the Old Testament prophets. Listen to this array of things that the prophets had to say to Israel in chiding them about misdirected faith. Micah said, for example, "Don't trust a friend or put your confidence in a neighbor when it comes to eternal things." Isaiah said, 36:4, "Don't trust in horses and chariots." 36:6, "And don't trust in Egypt. It's like a broken stick. If you lean on it, you'll be in trouble. And don't trust that old Pharaoh. Oh, he's the greatest ruler on the face of the earth. Don't trust him. Don't put any faith in Pharaoh," said the prophet. Chapter 47, "Don't trust in your idols. Don't trust in wicked
And yet, some of the people were actually going to trust in wickedness.
Don't trust in vanity, chapter 59. Jeremiah said, chapter 5, don't trust in fenced cities. Chapter 7, don't trust in lying words. Chapter 4, 7, verse 4, and don't trust in your temple. You see, they were saying, oh, this place is safe. The temple of the Lord is here. The temple of the Lord is here. I don't trust in the temple. Don't trust in the temple. Chapter 9, verse 4, don't trust in a brother. Chapter 12, verse 5, don't trust in a land of peace. Chapter 48, don't trust in your works. Chapter 49, don't trust in your treasures. Ezekiel said, chapter 16, don't trust in your beauty. Chapter 33, don't trust your own righteousness. And Hosea said, don't trust in your own path. And the summary comes from Jeremiah chapter 17, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. You see, all of these quotations from the Old Testament remind us that even as the people of God, we can misdirect our faith. In all of the vicissitudes of life, we can end up placing our confidence, being rather firmly convinced about certain things. You know, we can become very, very set in our ways. You know the old expression, don't confuse me with the facts, my mind's made up. It happens to us, to the best of us. And sometimes even in spiritual things, our faith can be misdirected. And so we need to recognize that the scriptures are very, very clear. Let's go to Galatians 2:20. I stand crucified with Christ, Paul says. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live. He's not talking about salvation here. He's talking about his life as a believer. The life that I live by faith in the Son of God. Now, in the Authorized Version, it's translated by the faith of the Son of God. It's a very interesting structure there. Grammarians have found that in the Greek New Testament, if they wanted to emphasize the matter of object very strongly, they would use the genitive case. Now, normally the genitive case shows possession. But there is an objective genitive. And that's what you have in Galatians 2:20. It's translated like possession. Faith of the Son of God. But it's the objective genitive, and that's why in this translation it's translated by faith in the Son of God. The idea is it's not his faith, it's faith which focuses or finds its object in the Son of God. There it is, as pointed as language can be. The object of biblical faith is the person of Jesus Christ. The life that I now live, Paul says, I live by faith that finds its object in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. My faith is targeted upon the Savior. Just as when you sat down, your faith, your everyday faith, was targeted upon that seat. And that's what you sat on. And you put your trust in that. Now Paul says, here's the way I live. My faith finds its target in the Son of God. And I live with my conscience. The matter of the object of our faith is all important. Romans chapter 3, we saw it in the matter of salvation. Three times over in that passage, did you see it? Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus. I often think when I remember that experience, again going back to the country preacher who could only tell my brother, you've got to have faith. What does that mean, preacher? Well, you've got to believe. Ooh, what does that mean? Well, you've got to have faith. Well, I told you, I don't know what that means. Well, you've got to believe. And all he did was go back and forth, listen to what Paul said when he was asked about salvation. Remember the Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? Paul said, you've got to believe, right? Oh, yes, but he said more than that. He didn't just leave him hanging with a word that meant nothing. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You see, that's the biblical message. We believe in a lot of things, folks. But saving faith finds its object in the person of Christ. I know people that are trusting their church, their religion, their works, their family pedigree. It's amazing what people will trust spiritually. And it means not a hill of beans in heaven, folks. if you and I are ever to see the glory, we must be people whose faith has found its object in the person of Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, says the Scriptures, and you will be saved.
So whether it's the matter of salvation, or whether it's the matter of the Christian life, the object of faith is all important. In fact, it's more important than the degree of faith. I must admit, the first time I stepped up on that aluminum ladder that I bought, I didn't feel too secure because it was pretty long. If you've ever been on a long aluminum extension ladder, there's a good bit of movement there. In fact, I thought maybe I bought a rubber band the first time I climbed up on that thing. But you know, it was a good ladder, and even though I went up on it with a bit of fear and trepidation, I'm grateful to say that all the years that I had it, when I left Oak Park area, I sold it to John Montgomery, and he's still trusting the whole ladder. But you see, my faith wasn't secure. I wasn't nearly as strong as my neighbor's faith when he scrambled up his ladder and ended up breaking his leg. He had strong faith. I got up on my ladder. I wasn't too sure. I had very weak faith. But the difference was not that he was better off because he had strong faith. I was worse off because I had weak faith. The difference was the object. All the difference. As the fellow said, reading this, the statement in the Psalms, he set my, brought me up out of mire, set my feet on his, sometimes I tremble on the rock, but praise God the rock doesn't tremble. It's the object of your faith that counts. Oh, there is a matter of degree, and we ought to desire an increasing faith. That's not an insignificant thing, but the most significant thing is the object of your faith. And if you are trusting in the person of Jesus Christ and Him alone, I tell you folks, you're set for eternity. And if you're trusting in anyone or anything else, you're in deep trouble. Deep, deep trouble. There is one and only one Savior. And there is one and only one object of our faith that is worthy of our commitment in life and in growth and in spiritual progress. And that is faith, Paul says, that finds its object in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for the marvelous thing to learn to believe in the Lord Jesus. How many times in the Scriptures, take a concordant study sometime, and count the number of times the Bible invites us to trust in the Lord. Don't trust in horses, he said to Israel. And don't trust in chariots. Don't trust in the legs of a man. It's amazing, as you read through the Old Testament, and going beyond the prophets, how many false objects the people of God can focus upon. False objects. He told Israel, you've left me the fountain of waters, and you've hewn out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. The Bible illustrates this misapplied faith in scores of ways. As the poet said, when nothing whereon to lean remains, when strongholds crumble to dust, when nothing is sure but that God still reigns, that's the time to trust. Sometimes the Lord has to take us through some pretty rough and tumble times and shatter some of our wooden ladders to teach us that there's only one worthy object of faith. Paul says, I live by faith. Finds its object in the Son of God. So when people ask you, what must I do to be saved? Don't just tell them you've got to believe. Tell them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't just say you've got to have faith. Tell them it's faith in Christ that brings salvation. Don't hide behind unexplained words, as good as they may be, because the object of faith is so, so very important. Now, let's move on to another perspective here. Let's say a little bit about the enablement of faith, and the enlightenment of faith. I've heard all my life people talk about blind faith. Folks, that's an oxymoron. Blind faith? No. There really is no such thing.
Now, it is true that we can illustrate presumptuous or stupid behavior. Not long ago, a child in Chicago area ran out on thin ice, broke through, and, you know, they thought he was drowned, but the water chilled him so rapidly that they ended up thawing him out and he lived. When he ran out on that ice, was that faith? No, that was ignorance. That was stupidity. That was the naivety of a child. We don't call that trying to take faith. Faith is a firm and welcome conviction, not stupidity. But there is a difference. You see, biblical faith is enlightened. Faith cannot operate apart from some kind of information. It takes information to elicit faith. Let's talk about this biblically. Romans chapter 10. Faith comes by hearing, hearing the Word of God. You see, if my faith is going to focus, rest upon a target, then I must have information about that. As Paul says to the Romans, how can they believe if they've never heard the gospel? How will they hear if there's no preacher? See? Faith must have information to operate upon. There is no such thing as blind faith. Presumption, yes. Ignorance, yes. But not faith. Don't use the expression blind faith. Faith always operates in the face of information. And when it comes to biblical faith, that information comes in the Scripture. Faith comes by hearing, specifically by hearing the Word of God. How did you know you could trust Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation? It comes through the Scriptures. Now, someone may have spoken that word to you or printed the book that you read that told you that message. But the fact of the matter is, faith is enlightened by information. Faith operates in the face of information, even everyday faith. I could probably show you some kind of weird structure that didn't look like anything like a chair that you've seen, and you would hesitate to put your confidence in that. And I would have to describe, this is a new type of material, this special kind of structure. That's all right, it'll hold you, sit down on it. And with that information, you might believe me, give it a try, see? Faith always operates on the basis of information. Always. There is no such thing as blind faith. Yet I'll tell you, that's so very, very important. Go with me back to 1 Kings 13. Remember that young prophet that was sent from Judah up to Israel in the days of the divided kingdom with a very solemn message for the king up there? And God told him to go up and deliver that message and don't stay there, don't have lunch with anybody, don't stop, get up there, deliver your message, and get out of there as quickly as you can. But there was an old prophet up there. I didn't preach on this once here, a couple years ago. And that old prophet, for some reason or other, had a bitterness of spirit. Whatever was wrong with him, he enticed that young prophet. He said, the Lord has said, you're to have lunch with me. But he lied. The young man believed it to his own peril. He died under the displeasure of God. See, he got the wrong information. He got the wrong information. I want to tell you, folks, it is very important. We have an inerrant Bible. You know that? It is there. You know, the critics may say, oh, you evangelicals, you're hung up, you're nitpicking on this inerrancy stuff. I want to submit to you folks, when it comes to my eternal welfare, the question of whether or not this Bible is trustworthy is not an insignificant nitpicking issue. It's bedrock. Because you see, here is where the information comes from that has awakened my faith. God has shut all the historians mention the historicity of Christ. But as far as anything about him, and that which elicits our trust, it's here, folks. God has shut us up to his word. And if your Bible can't be trusted, God, you're in trouble. Because faith operates on the basis of information. Not only is it important that we have an inerrant Bible, but it is important that those of us, and that means all of us, I hope, who are going to speak to others and communicate God's Word to others, handle the Word correctly. I tell you, it's a solemn responsibility to say to somebody, Here is what the Word of God says. Are we giving it a straight shot? Are we giving them accurate? You know, I could tell you some of the things I remember as a young person one time, hearing a young people speaker, and he said, oh, if you really mean business with God and you want the will of God for your life, when you have your devotions tonight, some of the words on the page will fade out, others will stand in bold black light. I tell you, to my shame, folks, I went home and had that experience. It's amazing what the spirit of man will do when you're desperate enough and emotionally desperate enough. I had the fading words kind of experience. Started down a dirt road. It took the Lord 3 years to recover me. Now tell me, does your Bible really say that if you mean business with God, when you read the scripture, some words are going to fade out, others are going to stand out in bold black type? Not on your life. That's not an accurate representation of biblical truth. That's using the Bible like an Ouija board, folks. That's gameplay. That's not biblical. In my naivety, I responded. So you see, if faith is going to operate and going to rest in the living Christ and in His Word, we not only must recognize that God has given us a reliable message, a trustworthy document, but we who handle the Scripture to any degree, I don't care whether it's reading a Bible story to your grandkids, we need to be sure that we handle the Word of God accurately, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Politicians can quote it. The devil can quote it. The question is, do we handle it accurately? Are people getting a straight message? Because you see, faith in the biblical sense is the gift of God. If it weren't for the working of God by His Word in our spirit and by His Spirit in our hearts, we would never be able to trust in Christ. We'd never know about Him. We would still have the veil of blindness that the devil has placed upon our hearts, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 2. But you see, God delights to reveal His Son to us. He delights to make us aware of our need and of our sin. He delights to present Christ to us. That's His great, great, glorious Word. He delights to increase our knowledge of the Scriptures, to draw us out in faith so that day by day we learn more and more about His Word so that we can more consciously and more specifically obey His Word. That is the life of faith. But we not only need to have the right object and target of faith, but we need enlightenment. We need information. We need to be in the book, folks. You can't live the life of faith as it ought to be if your Bible collects dust from Sunday to Sunday. Well, I'm sure Sunday morning exercise for many people is blowing the dust off their Bible. That's the way many people start the week. If that's true of your life, you're not living the life of it. But we hurry on quickly. We must know that faith is not blind. That faith has an unseen element. Always. Always. And the Scriptures emphasize this. There is always an immediate outcome which is uncertain, which is unseen in faith. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 1, verse 11, many people think this is a definition, so faith then is a substance of things, folks, but that's not a definition, folks. That is telling us what faith is to the person who has it. And there are two real estate-like terms there. Faith is the title deed of things hoped for. You know what a title deed is? Ever own property? You've got a piece of paper. You may own property 1,000 miles away. In fact, you may buy property that you've never seen. But you've got the title deed. I've known people that bought property they haven't seen. Now, faith is the title deed of faith. There is an unseen element in faith. Remember what Hebrews 11 says? It emulates Abraham as a man of faith. For when God called him, he said, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Now folks, that's not blind faith. Abraham was responding to the revealed Word of God. He was trusting the living God. So it wasn't blind faith. but there was an unseen element. And there always is in faith. Characteristically, the immediate outcome, what I think of in terms of spiritual research and dependent variables, is unseen. Let me illustrate this. Remember, many of you know Mr. Neil Glass in Chicago years ago. Martha and I were involved in a Bible study with couples on the north side. And we were going through biblical ethics, and one night we were talking about truthfulness, and speaking the truth one to the other. The next day, Neil called me and said, "Dan, he said, I need to talk to you." So we chatted over the phone, and he told me about a salesman who had come into him in the hospital. He was an administrator of one of the hospitals. And this man was looking for a new position in the world of hospital supplies, and he wanted Neil to fill out a reference for him. And as he handed it to Neil, he said, "And I'll expect a good reference." And Neil said the first thought that came to his mind was, "This guy's been a rascal. He's promised things that he has not kept. He's made appointments he hasn't kept. Am I going to really put that on this reference? What do I do?" Then he remembered the night before we were talking about honesty, speaking the truth. So he said, I looked the man straight in the eye, and he said, "Now, Bill," he said, "I'll give you a reference, but you've got to know." "I don't see. I don't know what the questions you're going to ask me, but you know that you've made appointments you haven't kept. You've made promises and dates of delivery that you haven't kept. And if they ask me about this, I'll have to tell them the truth." And the man was shocked, and he hit him in the head with a 2x4. Picked up his paper, stuck it back. "Ooh," he said, "let me think that over." The last you heard of it. And Neil got on the phone. He said, "Dan," he said, "I don't know what I've done here. I probably offended. I don't know what the out." He said, "Did I do the right thing?" He said, "Neil, you did the right thing. What you did was obedient to the Word of God. You were committed to honesty, integrity." "I don't know what the outcome." "Well, I don't know either, Neil. But you see, he had acted in obedience to the Word of God. What was the outcome? That man may have gone out and defamed him, drug his name in the dirt in anger. Who knows what the outcome is going to be, the immediate outcome? Because there is an unseen element in faith. The immediate consequence of obedience to the Word of God is characteristically unseen." The interesting sequel, about a year later, Neil called me one day, and he said, "Dan," he said, "I've got a story to tell you. He just come back from a convention of hospital administrators. And he said there was one time when he found people 3 deep standing in line to wait to talk to him. Now, Neil's a fairly quiet man, and the hospital he was in was a fairly small hospital. He was surprised. People wanted to meet him. You know what happened? This man went out and got somebody else to give him his reference, and he had gotten this good position in the field of hospital supply, and he was going all about the country telling people, 'You know, I've met some people, a lot of people, but there's one man in this business that is very unusual, man.' And Neil Glass down there, but that he is not. This man was going all over the country singing Neil's praises, and when he comes to the hospital convention, people are literally standing in line waiting to talk to him." Now, it doesn't always work that way. Sometimes it works the other way, you see. The immediate outcome is unseen. But God honors the faith of His people. God honors the faith of His people. And even though we may not see the immediate outcome, God honors obedience to His Word. Quickly, one more point. The allurement of faith. Faith is not blind. It always operates on the face of information. But there is an unseen element in faith that is the immediate consequence of our act of obedience. Characteristically, that is unseen. But there is also always an allurement in biblical faith. There is an ultimate. There is a motive. There is a come along. Why take the risk anyway? You know, a lot of people in the world have the do-nothing philosophy. They have spiritual things. Do-nothing philosophy. You know what's wrong with the do-nothing philosophy? It's described in terms of this expression, life-living option. Let me illustrate this. Here's a man driving across the railroad tracks, and suddenly his car comes out. Right on the tracks. And he looks up, and here's a passenger train coming roaring at him. Now, he is in life's living option. Now, assuming the door will open, assuming he's got 2 good legs, he has a choice. He can either sit in that car and be killed, or you can open the door, get out, run, and live. See? That's his choice. He has a choice to make. The important thing about life's living option, however, is this. that while he is thinking about that choice, he is already in one of his options. While he's thinking about whether he's going to sit there and be killed or run and live, he is already in one of his options. He's already on the track and the train is already coming. And therefore, to do nothing is, in fact, to make the wrong choice. Because he is already in one of his options. Now, that's true of the unbeliever. The Bible says, he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed. You can tell your friends with confidence, they're already on their way to hell. They don't have to do a single blessed thing. They're already in one of their options. They're already lost. But because of human nature, even in the life of faith, we're already in the wrong option, because the things that we do by impulse, the things that we do naturally, the things that we do in the flesh are the wrong things. See? And so the do-nothing philosophy leaves us in deep trouble. You're either going to live by faith or you're going to live by the impulses of the flesh. You're either going to sow to the Spirit or you're going to sow to the flesh. These are your options. But you're already in one of them. We are in the flesh. Because we are still human. And the human nature is still with us. And so the fact is that when we ponder the life of faith, the whole question of motivation is very, very important. Now, only God knows the future. I hope you agree with that. And not only that, only God controls the future. And therefore, only God can promise the future. Why did Moses make the crucial decision he did? Down there in Egypt, he faced a decision. Is he going to live in all the splendors of Egypt? Maybe even an heir to the throne of Pharaoh? Or was he going to cast his lot with a persecuted minority of people? Hebrew. He made his decision on what basis? Way down the line, he said, there's a reward. He considered the recompense a reward. And God sets before us, no. You obey me. You walk by faith. And you will have my blessing. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we ponder the issues of faith, from your word, we may be instructed. Teach us, our Father, that it's a very important thing to raise the question, am I getting adequate information? Am I getting the right kind of information? And does that information lead me to place my trust in the right person? We thank you that you're a trustworthy God and that our faith is never misplaced when it finds its object in the living Christ. Make us men and women of faith, we pray.